Father, have we told you lately what a thrill it is to have you teach us? And what a joy it is to have your word available to us? And what a special privilege it is to have your spirit as our teacher and our instructor. How thankful we are, Father, that you have given us an anointing, that we have an unction from the Holy One that is dwelling immediately inside us. And that unction, that special anointing, teaches us, and it's all truth and no error, and we have confidence in that. We thank you, our Father, for the witness of your Spirit inside, that as we read through your Word, that your Word comes alive to us. This is the only book that we know that is more than just a book, is more than black ink on white paper, is more than words and sentences and commas and periods, but is a living, living reality, living spirit, and that it may be joined also with our spirit, that we may become one with it, and it may become flesh in us, as it did in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for Jesus and for the example he gave us of what the Word in a man could be and do. And we desire, Lord, to follow hard after that example. We desire to comprehend and to understand the revelation of the things that you are sharing with us through this Word. You've said that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's not even entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. But you further said through your apostle that your Spirit is revealing these things to us. And so tonight, once again, we are keenly aware of the work that your Holy Spirit has been sent inside us to do, not only to birth us into the kingdom and to cleanse us and wash us from our sins and regenerate our spirit, but then to train and teach and guide and instruct and illuminate. And for these things, we are very, very thankful. We thank you that tonight you will continue to open up the principles of this wonderful book, that we may be instructed, edified, strengthened, and encouraged. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I began last week to talk to you about gold and about refining gold. And we were studying last week from the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and I think we'll go back there tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1 to begin. And we'll just kind of refresh ourselves. We looked at three key passages of Scripture last week. We'll not take a lot of time there, but some of you who were not here could stand some, will want to be brought up to speed. Some of the rest of you who were here can stand the refreshing, as I did as I was preparing what we were going to be sharing for this evening's session together. I felt the need also to go back and review what God showed us last week. I sensed the Spirit of the Lord and His anointing so strong last week, and apparently you did as well, because after the service, I can't tell you how many of you I had come and say, "Pastor, that was just for me. You spoke that just for me. That was just exactly what I needed." And Sharon said that that there were many of you who wanted tapes of that meeting. So that you don't know what that does for me, what an encouragement that is for me to know that I am speaking the alive Word of God and that it's ministering to the people. And I desire that so, so very much. And you encourage me greatly when you express yourself in that way. And so we'll continue along in that vein tonight. And apparently that's something that we needed to hear. And I feel impressed just to go on in that direction tonight. Now, last week we read here from 1 Peter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, and we saw that God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, had given us a living hope, and that that living hope was unable to be corrupted and incapable of being defiled, and that it was permanently reserved in a place where it could not be destroyed or reduced in value or stolen from us. The inheritance which was ours is ours as we believe. and that God's power keeps us in a state where which that inheritance remains ours as our faith continues to take hold of those promises and to receive them and to accept them and to continue to have them by faith, even though we may not have the fullness of them in the here and now as far as the reality is concerned. And because of that, in verse 6, Peter said, because of these things and in this truth, you greatly rejoice. And we talked about the life of a Christian ought to be a life filled with joy. One of the major differences I observe in the life of a true believer as compared to those who are nominal believers and have never really experienced the Lord in a personal way, but they know about Jesus but don't really know Him personally, is the quality of joy that is in the life of a Christian. And the more of Jesus that we receive, and when I say the more of Jesus we receive, the more we know about what we have already received, is probably a better way to say that, the greater the increase and the flow of our joy. And one of the things that I find that distinguishes Spirit-baptized Christians, those that have received the fullness of God's Spirit and have gone on and accepted the wonderful gift of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, is a substantial flow of joy, a real unspeakable joy, something that is indescribable. That's the life of a Christian, and that's the way it ought to be. We said last week, however, though, that during this lifetime of rejoicing, that we do go from mountaintop of rejoicing to mountaintop of rejoicing, oftentimes through the valley of non-rejoicing. In other words, the mountains are not close enough together that we can skip from one to the other, but we go down into the valley and up the other side. When we're in that valley, Peter talks about it here in the sixth verse. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. And I asked you last week how many of you had ever experienced heaviness. And you all who were listening to me, you all volunteered that yes, you'd experience some heaviness. And I asked you what brought that heaviness on. And you said circumstances in this life that didn't seem to fit the pattern of what Jesus came to give us, life, and give it to us more abundantly, that along the way there were some things that occurred that you couldn't find promises for in the Word, some undesirable kinds of circumstances that caused your joy to be either snuffed out or at least to be depressed somewhat. So Peter is saying that the person who really knows Jesus has in his heart a vision by faith of this mighty inheritance which is ours in Christ Jesus, and because of that, there's great excitement and joy in the life of the believer. However, there are seasons during our life, for a season, he said, if need be, and that would indicate, we said last week, that the needs in some are greater than the needs in others, and there are times when the need is greater than others, and it would also indicate that every person is not dealt the same hand of cards, so to speak, in this area, and that there were some things that we could be done, that could be done to reduce the need. But when the need arises, and as the Master sees the need, and during those seasons, that there will be, according to this passage, manifold temptations. Now, what did we say the word temptations meant? Trials, difficulties, tests. In the New Testament as well as the Old, the language temptation is a word that doesn't really, we don't respond to this word quite accurately in our day, but it meant to be examined by trial, to be proved and tested. And we would say that, as a matter of fact, I believe that the language is in Genesis 22:1 that God tempted Abraham when he tested him on the situation with his son Isaac. And so the temptation here is a test or a trouble or a difficulty, a circumstantial problem, which presents an opportunity for heaviness, and we'll generally bring that. And we saw also the word manifold last week, which meant what?
Many.
And so into the life of believers, even the best of believers and the most faithful, come manifold temptations. Now, in the seventh verse, we discovered why those things come and that God has a purpose in them. We do not enjoy them. How many of you enjoy these manifold difficulties that we have? Anybody here? Me either. We don't enjoy them. I don't like being heavy. I like skipping and dancing, and I like singing and laughing. I don't like crying. I don't like mourning. I don't like grieving. I don't like heaviness. But yet those things do come, and God's got a purpose in them. And through them, we found out last week that our faith was being tried or tested or, get this word now, examined. Examined. I said to you last week, it does not take very much faith to believe God for health when your body's healthy. It takes men and ladies who are not pregnant find it relatively easy to believe God for painless births. Amen. You see? But ladies who are expecting imminently encounter somewhat more resistance when they're trying to believe God for that kind of a benefit. It's relatively easy to be a faith-walking man when you've got 50,000 in CDs. But when you don't know how you're going to make your car payment on the 21st, that's when your faith is what? Examined. That's when you get an examination on your faith, whether you've really got it or not. Now, that's what's going on in the lives of believers through these various examinations. When you send a child to school, you want to know somewhere along the way, don't you want to know whether he's learned anything or not? What do you do when you want to find out what he's learned? You give him examination, don't you? You give him a test, and you determine he may buffalo you all during the year, but when finals come, you know exactly where his knowledge is, don't you? Now, that's precisely what is happening in the spiritual realm. When our faith is examined, that's when you find out where it is. Now, God doesn't, he doesn't have any misunderstanding about where your faith is. But I can tell you about me. I have misjudged my faith many times. Haven't you? I've thought I really had it until it was examined. And I found out I failed it. I can't tell you how many of you have told me the same thing. And after our time together last week, many of you understood somewhat better the circumstances of your life. That the trial of your faith, verse 7, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it may be tried by fire, our faith is tried by fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then on down to the 9th verse, we talked last week that this process would produce for us the end of our faith, or the fulfilling of faith, which is the salvation of a man's soul. Not his spirit, but his soul. What is the Greek word here? Suche. Suche. P-S-U-C-H-E. Not his spirit, not his pneuma, not that part of him which is God-breathed, but his reason and his emotions, his feelings, and his intellect, and that part of him. Which we said last week, I'm not going to go any further into it tonight because we discussed it at great length last week. We found that when we were saved, we had the same old suke afterwards. It didn't get reborn, did it? And it gave us lots of trouble, didn't it? You were born again. You knew that Jesus had come into your heart. You knew that your sins had been washed away, but you still had many of the same old fears. You had a lot of the same old doubts. In the same way that if you were fat before you were saved, you're fat the day after. If you were bald the day you were saved, you're bald the day after. If you had big ears, cabbage ears the day before, you had cabbage ears the day after. And the same principle is with your feelings and your emotions and your reasoning power and your intellect and so on is just the same. You did not become Albert Einstein the day you got born again. If you just barely made it through high school, you did not become a mental giant on the day you got born again. Now, you did receive the capability on the inside of you, God's power inside you, to change that peanut thing you got up there. And you can develop it. But Romans 12 and 2 says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we must be what? Transformed. And how are we supposed to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. Now, why would he say to Christians, 12:1 says, brethren, I beseech you. Why would he say to Christians, you've got to get your mind renewed? Because your mind, see, did not get born again when you got saved. Jesus came into your spirit, lived inside there. And then Paul wrote to Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 12 and said, therefore, brethren, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What salvation was he referring to? The salvation of the deliverance of your mind, the bringing into the domination of the Spirit of God, your mind and your body and all of the rest of that. For it's God that wills in you to do of his own good pleasure, Philippians 2 and 13. So that basically was where we were last week. Then we found when we went to the book of James, the first chapter, we found that we were to count it joy. Chapter 1, verse 2. We were to count it joy when you fall into these examinations. How many school children do you know of that love testing day? And it's the same with us. But God's word said we should count it joy. He said, he didn't say it would be joy, but he said we should consider it joy, that we should rejoice in the midst of these examinations. Why? Because we should know something. What should we know? That when our faith is tried, that when we undergo these examinations, what will that produce for us?
Patience.
Now, we said last week patience meant what? Constancy, steadfastness, always saying and doing the same thing, regardless of the circumstances. None of this yo-yo up and down kind of life for a Christian. And do you not sense in your own life? I do in mine. I've been a Christian since 1975. August of 1975, I gave my life to Jesus, and he was birthed inside my heart. From that day to this, today I'm a much more stable person than I was in those first few months and years. I was like this. I was like a roller coaster. When things were going great, man, I just knew that God was in charge and he had everything under control. But when everything fell apart, as it did from time to time, I wasn't really sure whether he did, and I responded to those circumstances. But as I've gone through these tests and as I've gone through these examinations and these provings, every one that has occurred in my life has brought me more to the place. The valleys are no longer deep. I still have valleys, but they're shallow. Over in the book of Isaiah, the prophet said, every valley shall be, and every hill shall be brought low. And what will that do? It makes a nice straight, you know, it makes a nice level place on which to walk and to ride, so on. Now, in my own life, I've seen that. I still have valleys, but they are A, not very deep, and B, they're not very far across. So I go in them, but to people who don't know me real well, you wouldn't even know I was in the valley because it's not down there very deep. Now, when you go up and down mountains, how many of you have traveled like in the Smokies or the Blue Ridge up through West Virginia and so on? And you get, or the mountains of North Carolina, when you get into big mountains, when you go up them, you can feel it in your ears, can't you? You know that you're on the top. When you go down the other side, you have a physical manifestation that something's really changed. Now, when you go on our Georgia mountains, you know, around Atlanta here, you go up Six Flags Hill. Does anybody have their ears pop when you go up Six Flags Hill? That's the point I'm trying to make, all right? Now, early in the Christian life, you've got big hills up, big hills down. That major dramatic changes take place in your emotional stability as you go up and down. You understand the analogy I'm making? But after a period of time, as you're examined, James says, consider that joy. When you're undergoing examination, in your spirit, you ought to be rejoicing, knowing that the next time you undergo, it won't be as deep and your ears won't crack, if you understand the meaning there. So that you will develop a steadfastness, a constancy, an enduring perseverance that will not be affected by this up and down kind of movement. And we looked at the book of Hebrews, 12th chapter, which we're going to do again tonight in another area if we have time, in which we saw Jesus. How did Jesus stand Calvary's cross? How did he endure that? Because how did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he ignored or despised the shame of that. And he was able to endure, and that is stand steadfast all the way through it. As far as he was concerned, there's no valley there at all. And whether it's crucifixion or resurrection, it's all the same. You understand what I mean? And that's the way it ought to be for Christians. Testings produce that. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 5, and I'll show you this passage, and this relates, and then we'll not be here very long. I just want to confirm this for you. Romans 5. James says, we ought not to be saying, oh, woe is me. I've got this problem and that problem, and this isn't working out right, and the devil's been on my case for the last 3 weeks, and I don't know what's happening to me, and this is all falling apart, and this is going wrong, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. James says, we ought not to talk like that. That we ought to be filled with joy, which is not based upon circumstance anyway. Happiness is. We ought to be counted joy when we're encountering these various things because they are producing in us one of the most important fruits of the Spirit of Jesus. And that fruit is patience. Now, if you'll read Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, and you'll see the nine specific fruit of the Spirit there, one of them is called long-suffering in the King James English. It's another that's translated from the Greek word means patience or steadfastness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Now, while we're on the subject of fruit, when you plant a fruit tree, you put an apple tree out today. You get apples tomorrow? You get apples next week? You get apples next month? Takes a long time for fruit to grow, doesn't it? You see, these are not gifts that come from God. Salvation is a gift. The fullness of the Holy Spirit is a gift. Supernatural and special faith is a gift. Tongues is a gift. So on. But the fruit of the Spirit, they grow. And how do they grow? They grow through these means. See, how does patience grow? It grows through trials and tribulations and so on. Therefore, Paul, this mighty man of God, who has anybody ever experienced trials that are like Paul's? I mean, would you put yourself in his class? Anybody here would do that? Me either. Me either. And so this man who had experienced these tremendously devastating trials and examinations and difficulties could say to the Romans, verse 3, and not only this, I'm in 5:3 now, not only this, but we glory in tribulations. James would say, I count it joy. When I'm having a test, I glory in that. I rejoice in the midst of that. Why? Because I know that tribulations worketh patience. Isn't it curious that the Holy Spirit should show Paul and James exactly the same thing? They use different words, but it's exactly the same principle. Tribulation works patience. I know that when I have these troubles, that produces a steadfastness in me. And when I sing the song, I shall not be moved. It's not a hope. It's not a, I hope I won't get moved. It's I know I won't get moved because I've experienced it in my life. And he goes on to say, and patience, the verb here is understood, experience. In other words, as my steadfastness is increased and developed, then I experience the promises of God. I receive that which God has promised me. In my life, I experience God's fullness and His blessings. And experience worketh, again understood, hope. Now, the word hope is from a word that is better translated confident expectation. We read hope and we think wish. But the Greek word here is not wish. It's confident expectation. It's more than a wish. It's I know. That's why Jesus is called, His second coming is called our blessed hope. I'm not hoping He's going to come, are you? I know. I have a confident assurance that He's going to come. So he would be called our blessed hope. Paul said, experience worketh in me hope. As I receive these blessings of God, then I become more confident that God will always do what He said He will do. And that's where the hope is. And then hope maketh not ashamed because God's love shed abroad in our hearts and so on and so forth. All right? Now, let's go to 2 Timothy. Again, just briefly. And then I want to comment aside from the Word of God just a moment, on the subject of gold and why I think it's interesting that the Lord should compare His children to gold and our faith to gold. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading two verses here, the 20th and the 21st. But in a great house, that would mean in the family of God. That's the reference here. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Did I say 3? Yeah, I keep doing that. I look at the top of my page and it says 3, but the third chapter starts on that page. It's the second chapter. No wonder you all look nonplussed. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 20, but in a great house, that is in the family of God, in a house is reference to a family, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, that is precious honorable pots, but also of wood and earth and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself, and we talked last week about the importance of purging ourselves, we purge ourselves, then the need would not be as great for the purging of our master. Do you understand what I mean? 1 Peter 1:7 said, 1:6 said, if need be, the need, those of us who resist the working of the Spirit in us are cruising for a bruising. I like what God showed Jeremiah, I believe it was the 18th chapter, when he said, Jeremiah, I want you to go down to Potter's house. And I want you to sit there and watch, and I'm going to show you something. Jeremiah went down to the potter's house, and here's this potter. And he's working on this pot, and all of a sudden he takes the thing and just crumples it all up and makes another lump out of it and puts it back on again, works on it again. And the Lord said to him, that's what I'm doing with Israel. I'm the potter, and they're my lump. And I didn't like the shape they were taking, so I just slam it all in, bring it all together, put a new lump on it, and work on them again. I've seen this in my own life. If I will stay soft and pliable and malleable, then the Lord will squeeze me. And when He squeezes me, I just take the shape that He wants me to have. But if I get hard and refuse to be soft and pliable and malleable, when He squeezes me, if I won't yield to that, if I'm hard and I resist that, do you know what He does? He takes His hammer. And He hits me with His hammer, and He breaks me into a million pieces. See, over, I have no choice over that. You see, when I gave myself to Jesus, and so did you, I'm not my own anymore, neither are you. You say, what right does He have to mold me like that? The right of ownership. He bought you with the precious blood of His Son. You're not your own. You came voluntarily. Matter of fact, you asked Him, would you receive me? I'm going to receive your Son. Would you take me into your family? And then He starts working on you and says, I don't like this shape. You're too big around the middle, or you're too big around the head, or wherever it is, that's more likely it. I don't like that. I want to squeeze that out a little bit. And so He'd take a look, you know, and put a squeeze on there. We don't like to change shape. We like the shape we are because that's the way we made ourselves. But He changes the shape. And if we will let Him do it, then we will just get nudged and squeezed, and the shape automatically changes. And it's a very unpainful kind of circumstance and situation. But when we resist that, or we're hard, and we're set, no, I don't want to change my ideas about that. No, I don't want to forgive him. No, I don't want to let that debt go. No, I don't want to love that person. Don't you realize what he did? No, I don't want to witness to that individual. No, I don't want to study my word. I want to watch whatever, you know, and do it. When you do that, having given yourself to Jesus, you are a candidate for the hammer. I mean, you are. This is what he does. Now, wouldn't you, if you had a pot that was valuable and precious? You're not going to let it just be. You want that pot to be honorable. So if we will purge ourselves, that's the idea, then we can become, we can start out clay pots, terracotta pots. We can start out as slop jars. We can wind up as gold solid gold ornaments of beauty in the house of God. And that's his desire for us. Now, I found it interesting that God would compare us with gold. And I, just as I was just sitting thinking one day, this is last week, about this matter, and some things just began to come to me, and see if they minister to you, and see if you understand, if this will help you to understand what God's doing in your life and in mine. I want to compare, I want to give you 10 comparisons between gold and you. I want to use the Bible analogy, gold and the believer, and I want to give you 10 comparable qualities, why the Lord uses that analogy. First of all, gold is brilliant and shiny and very beautiful, and that's his desire for all of his offspring. Secondly, gold will not rust or decay. It's one metal that will not rust or decay. Pure gold will be just as beautiful 1,000 years from now as it is today. There's no deterioration in it. God wants that for you. Oh, praise the Lord. God wants that for us. We have such a narrow view. Our mind is so narrow. We think about today and tomorrow and next week and next month. God's thinking about next eon, if I can use that analogy. And we can't stand it. How many times have you said, I can't stand it another minute? What's a minute? What's a minute? We've been here in this room for 62 of them. You don't know that. I mean, you aren't tracking all of that. We're so time-oriented, aren't we? And here, I can't stand it another day. But God is working in us today so that we'll be gorgeous for eternity. But we say, oh Lord, get me out of this. I can't stand it. And we're so concerned about this very temporary situation today when God is working an eternal weight of glory forever. And that's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said, these verses are so filled with power and so filled with illumination and so filled with truth. If we just get a hold of them, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, for our light affliction. Interesting perspective, isn't it? Paul says, I glory in my tribulations. Our light affliction, our very insignificant difficulties, which is but for a... I can't stand it another moment. Paul said, I can. This is only for a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the principle. Yes, God, I see what you're doing in me. And I consider it a light affliction. And I realize that you're producing a far exceeding more weight of glory. And you're producing something for eternity. Now, frankly, in light of that kind of thinking, if you understand my drift here, I could care less what happens to me here. What I care about is what happens to me there. What I'm concerned about is what happens to me there. Now, I can say that now because I'm thinking along these lines. But tomorrow morning when the fire is turned up, I may not be able to see the forest for the trees. And you too, you see? That's why we need to be reminded of these things from time to time and be encouraged in them. So gold is very beautiful. Secondly, gold won't rust, it won't decay. Thirdly, gold is soft and malleable. And do you know that the purer the gold is, the softer it is? If you have a 14-karat gold ring, it's harder. If you have a 22-karat gold ring, you have to be careful because if you squeeze it in something, it'll bend on you, won't it? Purer the gold, the softer and the more easily changed in shape it is. Now, that to me, that really ministers something to me. God wants me and you to be what kind of gold? 14-karat? Pure gold. He wants us to be pure gold. Why? so that he can mold us and shape us and so on, and make us exactly the way he wants us to be. And when he molds us, do you know that when you mold gold and form gold, that it does not take anything away from its beauty? It's just as beautiful afterwards as when you, you know, as you worked it. You don't change the nature of the character of it at all. Be that way. It's so important for us to be soft and to be open to the Lord and to allow the Lord to do what he's doing. Oftentimes we do rebuke the devil in circumstances when God's at work. And what we're really doing is we're uncomfortable. And so we're laying that at the devil's table. And did you notice that when Jesus went on the cross, he didn't rebuke the devil? I said, did you notice when Jesus went on the cross? You're thinking about that, aren't you? Okay. All right. Fourth, gold is scarce and in very short supply. And true believers are very scarce and in very short supply. I'm talking about the real article. There's a lot of imitation gold. There's a lot of gold electroplate in the body of Christ. You know? I mean, there's lots of that. There's lots of that, see? Gold, pure gold is very scarce. It's very precious. Fifthly, gold. Did you know gold has a very high quality sound? They made the bells in Moses' day of pure gold. It has a lovely ring, a gorgeous sound, clear and sharp and very pleasing to the ears. And I thought as I was just thinking about these, the Lord was showing to me and wrote them down. And then I went back and read out of Exodus 28 and 33 is a place we don't take the reference down, where they had the bells cast out of pure gold. And I thought about the believers, the sound that comes forth from true believers. Say again.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. A beautiful, clear sound. Not muddy, gorgeous tone. That's the way it ought to come forth from believers. Amen. And sixthly, this one I thought was interesting. Gold beautifies whatever it's mixed with. It makes whatever you put it with more beautiful. And I was reading again in the book of Exodus, the 39th chapter, where they made the ephod for the priest, which was already very beautiful, a blue and purple and scarlet linen. But he told them, Moses told them under the command of God, take pure gold and beat it into very thin plates and then cut it into very thin like wires and thread it through the fabric and put this gold wire, very thin gold, like a gold fabric, put it in there and it just beautified something that was already very lovely. And I find, don't you see how one Christian in a family beautifies the family? Don't you see what a few Christians in a church, I mean true believers in a church, will do for a church? Beautify that. And what Christians in a country will do. I believe the thing that makes our country great, I don't think there's any doubt about this, the thing that makes our country great is the Christians that are in it. There are many fewer Christians than most people really, you know, believe, call ourselves a Christian country, but the fact of the matter is that no matter how much gold you have, it will beautify anything that you mix it with. Seventh, gold will not contaminate what's in it. Therefore, in Solomon's day, they made the cups for the temple out of pure gold. Now, in other words, the gold won't change the nature of whatever you put in it. Now, as I was thinking about that, I'm sure you see it already. What has been put in us? More than the message. What's been put in us? God himself has been put inside us, hasn't he? Now, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we're told that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. But God wants these earthen vessels to become what kind?
Pure.
golden vessels, pure gold, so that that which he has deposited in us will not be contaminated or mixed with anything, that which is in us will remain absolutely pure and perfect. Brother, did you want to make a comment there earlier? I saw your hand.
I was praising God.
Praising the Lord, okay. Yes, that's a good one too. Amen. There are so many. I'm sure there are dozens of others that I haven't even seen. But some of these, I got so happy when I was seeing this, you know, I just got so happy in my spirit that the Lord would want to do this in us, and why he wanted to do it, and then when I saw how he was doing it, I mean, I realized it before, but it just became so much more alive to me. And I thought, oh, how wonderful that he would think that we, I mean, I look at myself, and I know, I don't blue sky myself. I mean, I know who I am, and I know what I am, and like you know who you are and what you are, you know. But when I look at myself and I see what I am, and I know what God is intending to make of me, and I know he can because I know what kind of a God he is, I get excited. I get excited. Pure gold. Gold will not contaminate everything, anything that's in it. The gold cups were an example of that. And it was beautiful to me that it was the temple cup. It was the cups they used in the temple service that they made out of pure gold, that which they would use in the ordinances in the Hebrew temple. He really does want us to. Do you know why? Because we're his kids. And in the same way that a man wants his own children to be the beneficiaries of the wisdom and the knowledge that he's accumulated over the years. And as the children get older, where he can impart these things, God doesn't withhold from us either. He wants us to know these things. Well, let's go on. Eighth, gold makes an excellent overlay to protect and to beautify. Do you remember God's instructions in the making of the ark? It was made out of very ordinary material, wood. But over that wood, God told him to put what? Gold. Beat it and hammer it out in plates and overlay it, and it will protect it. Now see, when you overlay that wood with the gold, that preserves it so it won't rot, it won't mildew, decay, and all that sort of thing. And it also beautifies it. I believe God's put his people in the kind of over the, if you understand what I mean, I don't know how I'm going to even put it into words, but I see it in the spirit. It's like God has put his family over the earth to beautify it. And to, I can tell you, I wouldn't want to be around here if the Church of Jesus Christ was not in the earth. I wouldn't want to live here, not the next 30 seconds. I wouldn't want to be here. This would be a horrible, awful place to be. And it is this overlayment, as it were, that God has placed on the earth that makes this even what we call civilization. Ninth, gold can be dimmed and it can be stained, but it will not change its nature. I've got a wedding ring on here that I haven't polished in a long time, and it's a little dim and it's a little stained and so on, but it is absolutely of the same quality that it was when it was first made. The nature and the character of this piece of gold is exactly the same tonight, even though when I look at it, it may not look quite the same. The nature and the character of it is unchanged. I see that with believers, that we do pick up. Didn't Jesus say to Peter when he washed his feet, he said, you know, I don't want you to wash me. And he says, if I don't, you've got no part in me. And Jesus, and then Peter said, well, then wash my hands and my feet and everything, my head and all. And he said, it's not necessary for me to do that, Peter. You're already cleansed through the word that I have. But you have picked up this world on your feet. I want to wash it. And so he was dimmed, as it were. He was stained. But inside him was the same character and the same quality. And this is why it is so important that we don't condemn each other. This is why it is so important that when we look at one another and we see that the brother may not be quite as bright as he was, or the sister may not be quite as, she's dimmed somewhat, and we want to jump on, you know, and accuse and condemn and judge. They want us to do that because the character and the quality and the nature of the gold which God's producing is still the same. And that leads us to the tenth quality of gold, which is similar to that of the believer, and that is gold can be polished and cleaned. And so can those who truly love the Lord. That so they're dimmed and stained. You know, if I take this up to the jeweler and just give him about 60 seconds with that thing, it'll look like I just bought it and it's 26 years old. So it's picked up a little garbage along the way, but it's still pure gold and it's cleaned up very, very easily and it becomes just the way it was before. So those are 10. I'm sure there are others. But I want to take you to something right now. I want to take you to 2 Chronicles 4. And I want to discuss with you in the time we have remaining tonight, how does gold get to be pure gold? Now, you already know kind of the way we're going, but I want to give you some scriptural backup here. How does gold get to be pure gold? 2 Chronicles, chapter number 4. Solomon is building the temple, and he is commissioning the construction and the manufacture, as it were, of the implements of worship, the altars and the candlesticks and so on. Verse 19, and Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables whereon the shewbread was set. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. Now notice the word pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. Now the words pure gold and perfect gold illustrate from the scripture something that we've already seen, and that is that if there is pure gold, there is also impure gold. If there is perfect gold, there is also imperfect gold. Gold nonetheless, but yet not perfect, not pure. Pure gold. Has anybody ever seen pure gold? Turn to the book of Revelation just a moment. Don't give it away now. We've got some here helping me teach tonight. Praise the Lord, you know, though. Hallelujah. The book of Revelation, if you will go to the 21st chapter. Book of Revelation, right before the maps now, right before the concordance. Chapter 21 and verse 18. Now, this is the city that Jesus is building in heaven. One day this city's coming to the earth. When there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, this is New Jerusalem. And he's describing here, John saw this in a vision, and he described what it was that he saw. It must have blown his mind. I mean, no man could really imagine this. And the building of the wall, verse 18, did I tell you that? And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now, what is pure gold? What does pure gold look like? You can see through it. Anybody here ever seen pure gold? People kill themselves for this. Through the ages, men have committed hara-kiri over that which is impure and imperfect. Look down at the 22nd verse. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, there is a perfect and there's an imperfect. There's a pure and there's an impure. And we find the same thing with Christians. In terms of their, and when I describe purity in a Christian, this is what I'm describing. I'm not describing the purity and the perfection which is ours instantly in the Spirit when we make Jesus Christ the Lord of our life. Hebrews chapter 10 says, once and for all and by one sacrifice, we were sanctified and perfected. Read down through around the 14th verse. So Jesus' work was completely done at Calvary. This man on the inside of me, this internal man that is going to live forever, the real Vic Rockhill, is perfect in his right standing with God the minute that I believed on Jesus to the saving of my soul. My sins were dealt with and I was purified inside. But this external guy, if you've known me for a while, you know that I am far from perfect. You know that I'm far from being absolutely pure. But God wants me to be. He has a desire for me to be. And I can be, or he would not be drawing me in that direction. So can you. This is the way we ought to be moving. When a man is pure, and I, as a practical matter, let me just say, you heard me say this before, but let me say it again. As a practical matter, I don't know that any of us are ever going to achieve that purity this side of death. But that does not mean that we ought not to be pressing toward it. You see? Whether it is potentially ours, whether it may be practically ours or not, is subject to debate. And I would suspect no. But yet that's no reason for us not to be pressing on and moving in that direction. For that's the way he said we're supposed to go. Now, when gold is pure, you may do, what did we say pure gold was like? It's transparent. You may see through it so that what is inside it becomes visible. Now, when a Christian, like gold, becomes perfect or pure, then what do you see when you look at the Christian? You see through it, you see, and you see Jesus. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That's what God is trying to do. He's trying to get Vic out of the way so Jesus can be seen. He's trying to get Dawn out of the way so Jesus can be seen. He's trying to get Judy out of the way so Jesus can be seen. He wants Joyce out of the way so Jesus can be seen. And when they look at you, it's like Superman X-ray vision, only it's not their vision. It's your transparency. And they see through you and they see Jesus. And didn't Jesus say, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me. And see, this is where we do witness and we should witness. But some of us, when we witness, we do as much harm as we do good, because what we show them is a lot of imperfection and a lot of junk. And how God even honors it really is a great miracle to me. Now, how is gold purified? And this is so important to us, and it brings us full circle. How is gold purified? How do you take this gold, which we said was impure, this piece of earthly gold, how do you purify it?
Fire.
With fire. Yeah. Yeah. With the fire. Zechariah, let's look at it. Zechariah chapter 13. But you see, when you understand this, then you can say, oh, God, thanks for the fire. Lord, I rejoice in the midst of this flame because I know that I'm coming out pure gold. And I desire that so desperately. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 9. And I will bring, have you found it? Next to the last book in the Old Testament. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. How is gold tested and how is it examined and how is it tried and how is it refined and how is it purified? Through the fire. Next scripture is Proverbs 17. What did God say there? I'm going to do my people the same way, didn't he? Why should we be so surprised? We come to church and we sing, to be like Jesus. That's all I ask, to be like him. And then we go out and go into a snit because for the next several days and call every powerhouse spirit-filled believer we know because we're in the midst of a difficulty and a trial. God puts us in the furnace. He puts us in the fire. It's hot in there. We don't like it. But we asked him, we sang it, and we prayed it, and we really meant it. My wife used to, when I was first baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we'd pray, she'd hear me pray, oh, Lord, I really was a very impatient man. And I knew that was wrong, and I couldn't control it, and I'd say, oh, Lord, Develop patience in me. Father, just increase the quality of patience. And she knew. See, she'd been a Christian a while, and she knew better than I did. And she would just steel herself for the, you know, for the that which was about to come. Because when you're married to a man who's praying like that, you're going to get some of it too. You know, you're going to get it right along. And generally, as he's in the midst of that fire, he's screaming. And who does he usually scream at? His wife. Sure, he screams at her. Proverbs chapter 7, true confessions tonight is what that is. Proverbs, of course, I don't do that anymore since I'm perfected in patience now. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 3. Proverbs 17 and verse number 3. The fining pot is for silver. Do you know what the fining pot is? The refining pot in which you put the metal and put it on the fire and let it cook. And all of the garbage comes to the top where it may be skimmed off and the pure metal remains. And the furnace is for what?
Gold.
How many of you know that it's hot in the furnace? But see, that gold needs that. Gold needs the heat in the furnace. And the Lord trieth the hearts. Why do you suppose he put all of that in one verse? Because it's all the same deal. It's all the same deal. How does the Lord try the hearts?
Fire.
He does it with a furnace. He does it with a fining pot, and he does it with the fire. All right, let's go. No, let's not. I guess we better not. Let's stop right there, and someone may have an observation to make or a question to ask along the lines we've been sharing. Bruce? Proverbs 27:21 has been mentioned as a similar verse. Yes, this verse is an interesting one. It's a little different. It's the same idea in the beginning, but it has a little different slant at the end. As the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. And what that means is, you know, we all want everybody to speak well of us. We all desire to be praised, but praise in itself is a furnace. Praise is a fining pot. And the idea is, a man, it's not hard to maintain your humility and your meekness when you're a flopping around on the seashore failure. But it is very difficult to maintain your humility before God and man and the quality of meekness when everybody tells you you're a hail fellow well met, great. Absolutely fantastic. You're so much like Jesus, I just can't hardly stand it. You're just filled with God's Spirit. I've never met such a person like you. But now, you know, when you get that, that's a furnace. That's a fining pot. And it will examine you and find out what you got in you. That's right. Okay? Other comments, Jerry? All right. Yes.
Now that was, are they going to, in this great house, God using wood and just overlaying it?
Perhaps, I don't know.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand where you're going there. I think you could get yourself into a real hole there if you took it too far. I don't know really what to make of that. I understand what you're saying, but I'm not sure I can really, I don't have any insight in that area, I guess is maybe what I ought to, maybe the way I ought to say it. Because you can, any of these analogies, you want to be careful to not take them too far. You take them to the extreme, like the parables sometimes. We take them to the extreme, that's where cults come from. And we're not really locked and anchored, you know, to the Word of God. But if the Spirit of God is giving revelation, then just respond to that. Someone in here. Was it you, Don?
Answer to maybe what Jerry, that the wood, if it was overlaid with gold, would be pure and transparent, wouldn't be able to see through it because of the wood stopping the transparency.
But, I don't know. Anybody else? Yes, brother.
Many years ago, when I was a believer and I was talking to a man, he said to me, he said, well, brother, you sin like everybody else. And he said, you bleed like anybody else. But I said to him, which God had given me a revelation, I would rather see myself through the eyes of God than the eyes of man. He says, I see no fault in him.
Amen.
And so when we look at, as we go towards the eternal city, it'd be better if we look through the eyes of God, because he can see where we're heading.
All right.
And then to look through, we have to make the journey. But what I'm trying to say is this, that God sees us pure. When we look at our brother, we're supposed to see God in him, and we're not supposed to judge him, because God sees him pure.
Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5, Paul was talking about when he said, hereafter we know no man after the flesh. We don't look at each other through we don't see that flesh. We're looking for the Jesus in every man. Amen. Amen. Yes, Bart?
When you're going through a trial, are you always aware that's
what's No, you're not. You're not always. Yes? And that's true. I tell you, the best example that I know of, all you know is you're unhappy. You know you're miserable. You know you're in trouble. But you can't see when you're in the middle of it. You cannot see what God's doing. Best example I have of that is from Luke chapter 24. On the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, that first Sunday, Easter Sunday, and Jesus met two men on the road to Emmaus. And they were his followers, Cleopas and another, I forget the other fellow's name. And it says about them, their eyes were beholden so that they could not know him. And all the way to Emmaus, they were being examined. But their eyes were holden so that they could not know him. They were in a test there. They were miserable. They told this stranger who was Jesus himself, haven't you heard these things that happened in Jerusalem? The Messiah had come. He'd done all these great miracles. They killed him 3 days ago. They didn't know he'd been raised from the dead. And so that's an example of what you're describing. In the middle of that test, they did not know they were being tested. They did not know that they were undergoing an examination. All they knew was they were miserable because the whole world had caved in around them. And most generally, that's the way it is for us too. It's after we come through the test. It's after we come back around Mount Sinai again. It's after we get to the inn and sit down with Jesus and he breaks bread with us, and then our eyes are opened and we say, oh, yes, that's what that was. Oh, Lord, forgive me for the things I said and even more for the things I thought but was for afraid to say.
So the ability to see what's happening is not a requirement.
No.
No.
As a matter of fact, Bart, and this is a very good point you bring up. The test, you see, would not be a test if you could work it out in your mind. Because it's not your mind that's being tested. It's your inside man, and it's your faith that's being tried by this fire, which is a spiritual quality, not a mental one. And if you could go through this test by figuring, okay, all right, I see. Now I remember we've been this way before. And I know I'm supposed to. Yeah, God's checking me out on this. If I can just tough it out now for two more days, then I'm going to be all right at the end of it. See, that's no test at all. It's the test of the spirit man, not the test of your intellect. Meditate on that just a moment. Yes, sister. Yes. That's exactly right. Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. Good insight. Thank you. Bruce?
Is that what John was talking about, John Baptist, when he said you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire?
And fire. Yes, I believe that's it. All that straw gets burned away. Over there in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about, you know, we build on the foundation which is Christ Jesus, and whatever straw, hay, wood, stubble going to be burned away, but that which is remain, gold, silver, precious stones, and what does the fire do to all of those things? It accentuates their beauty, it burns away all that garbage, and all of that is, yeah, so that's exactly what that's all about. Yes, Song?
Would they lay off of gold
He sees, yes, he sees that, does not see what it's cover, what it's covering. Yes, yes, I think that's probably more in, yeah, more in tune with the idea that we've been looking at. One more. Donna, I saw your hand, then we must go. Boy, that's for sure. Yes, you got that right. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Lord, I'm your servant. Whatever you want to do with me, do it. And I'm here to follow. And what the sister said just a moment ago, which was so appropriate, is that the God tests us not to prove where we're weak, but to prove that we're strong and that we will not fail. And I find myself, I'm encouraged when after I'm examined and I get my paper back and I look at it and I go, oh, hallelujah, oh, Lord, thank you. Praise God for what you've been doing in my life. I could not have, I just passed some tests here just last week. And I know I couldn't have passed these tests 5 years ago. I would have flunked them going in. And do you know what? God was so good, he never tested me on those things 5 years ago. Because I'd have gone down in flames. And it's not his desire to show us all our mistakes and all our foibles and all our weaknesses. He wants to reveal our strengths and to encourage us and strengthen us so that we'll keep on, press in there. Well, let's close right there. And thank you for your attention tonight and for your energy and for the openness of your sharing and your comments and the way you respond to the Word. I appreciate it so very much. Father, we are grateful tonight for the hand of a diligent master builder at work in our lives. We shall come forth as gold. And that's where we're going to start in our next week's study, right there. And we're going to examine Job's attitude regarding this whole matter of trials and difficulties. Thank you, Father, for what you're producing in our lives. And thank you for showing us here through these Bible studies, giving us a revelation of the not only the importance, but also actually what's happening. We're encouraged in you, much, much encouraged tonight. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.